As Ryan said, my name is Anthony and I am the lead pastor at Redeemer Church in Tauranga, and it's an absolute pleasure and joy to be with you this morning together and to fellowship. We left Tauranga just after 8 o'clock this morning to make it here, and numerous games of I Spy and all other light and momentary afflictions set us up to be with you this morning to worship the Lord together. And can I just say, it was an absolute pleasure to sing with you this morning and to hear God's people praising the living God, and just knowing that He's meeting with us is an absolute joy to do that with you. I send regards too from our church. You might not know it, but you as a church have supported us in our planting efforts for the last 6 years through just you being here. The very fact that Trinity exists is a declaration of the manifold wisdom of God in the church. And so you being here is that testimony that spurs us on. I've had Ryan come out to preach for us as well. And all of that, just seeing that indeed the Lord is at work across Aotearoa and across the world. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 2, this morning we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. I'll read our passage, pray for us, and then we will get into the text together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I am reading from the ESV. Listen to God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come around your word, give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things in this passage. Fix our affections on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, would you this morning renew and remind us the good news, work in us the beautiful truth that we are saved by grace. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here this morning would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Ephesians is a compelling letter. It has been said that Ephesians is one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written, the divinest composition of man, the distilled essence of Christian theology, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of the Christian faith. Try saying that 10 times quickly. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it." And I have to agree. As a church, we spent 4 months going through Ephesians, and we could have easily spent another 4 years. It's wonderful. It is indeed a story that reminds us of who God is, who we are, and our desperate need. The passage that we're going to focus on here in verses 1 through 10 gives us this picture that we are saved from something, and then we're also saved for something, and that in the expression of the church, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed, and that's what we see in chapter 3. So we're saved from something, we're saved for something. This terminology we use often, usually when we're thinking about being saved or being delivered from something, there's some risk or some harm that is there, and we've been snatched out of it, we've been saved from it, the consequences of it, we have been delivered. When we're saved for something, We've been held, kept, preserved for some purpose. I'm saving this for a reason. So what we're going to do is spend time looking at this, saved from something and saved for something. And all of us can agree that something isn't quite right with the world around us. We can all agree on a global scale, whether it is conflict and war, famine or pestilence or plague, something isn't quite right with the human experience. It's not how it is supposed to be. We can think about it on a national level as well, as we think about justice and as we think about truth and as we think about the reality of who God is and what that means. We can think at a national level, things aren't as they are supposed to be. But probably more experiential, more real, is the turmoil that we feel in ourselves. Things aren't as they are supposed to be. It's not something that is just outside, out there in the world. It is something that we wrestle with internally, our struggles, our pain, and our sin. The scriptures give us a view, a reality, a truth that shows us from the Christian worldview there is a reason for it. The brokenness and harm of rebellion against God. If Genesis 3 paints the picture and the consequence of what has happened with creation, that everything is not as it should be, we understand then that what Paul talks about in Romans 5 verse 12, sin coming in through one man, death through sin, so death spreads to all mankind because all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's our reason. So we experience something. We can perceive it. We can see what's going on. We may not truly understand how it all fits together, but we've lived through it, and the scriptures give us a reason and a rationale for it. And so this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to kind of zoom in and give the mechanics of the problem here in chapter 2. Opening there with the first four words, and you were dead. This isn't a figure of speech or just a kind of turn of phrase. Paul is giving the reality of our lived condition. The fact of the matter is, everybody outside of Christ is dead. We're a walking dead of a race. Our biggest problem isn't that we need more funding or more programs or more intervention. Our biggest problem is we are dead. And it's not like we need just a little bit of help or maybe a little kickstart or maybe some social innovation. No, we need a miracle. Our death is an alienation and a hostility in mind and evil deeds against the living God. And again, Paul tells us, okay, so how did this death, where does it come from? What is the point of it? He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sin and sins. And these two words have been chosen carefully by the apostle. It's not just phrases he chucks out there. He wants to show us that trespass and sin sums up the broken lived experience. The idea of a trespass is a false step, a crossing a line, a going beyond a boundary and a deviation from a right path. This is us. So we trespass. The idea of sin then is to miss a mark, to fall short of a holy standard. So for us here, in these few words, we have both a positive and negative in our action, an active and a passive of human wrongdoing. Often we refer to it in reform circles as sins of commission and sins of omission. We do the things we shouldn't do and we don't do the things we ought. But in those two words, it sums up for us the fact that we are both rebel and failure. We are both active and inefficient. Our sins and our iniquities separate us from God, and he hides his face from humanity in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Now, many people, especially outside of the Christian faith, and they would look and they would complain or they would give an objection to what we are talking about here in these verses, and they would say things like, I don't believe in God, Jesus, or the Bible, and I am happy. I feel more alive than I ever have. I have all of the things that I want and desire. And they would look and turn to you, Christian, and they would say to you, look at your life, it's a mess. It's dysfunctional. The relationship's frayed. I'm living better than you, and you're telling me I'm dead. A life without the living God is a living death, a walking around. But this is us, outside of Christ. And then in verse 2, he begins to just give some imagery to this to help us understand how this trespass and sin kind of outworks. And he says there at the start of verse 2 that it's like just walking. It's the old Hebrew image of just step by step, moment after moment, consideration after consideration, your actions are shaped by sin and death. It's just normal, in other words. To walk in trespasses and sin outside of Christ is the normal thing to do. When I was growing up at intermediate school, which is a wee while ago now, I'm not going to tell you because you'll know my age. I'm sensitive with it. But when I was at intermediate school, there was a hairstyle that was popular at the time. It was called the frullet. Have any of you heard about the frullet? I think we're in the Waikato. I grew up in the Waikato, just to let you know, Te Awamutu down the road, hey. I grew up in the Waikato, and we're familiar with mullets, but this particular hairstyle, the frullet, was just the reverse of that. It was just a nasty piece of hair that just comes on the front. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. You can picture it in your mind and you're traumatized, I know. It's just a piece of hair that just comes down and you flick it back and it makes it look like it's just a kind of comb over. It's disgusting. But at intermediate school, it was the hairstyle, so everyone had it. And then I got to college, to high school, and it had just disappeared from, like, no one did that anymore at high school except for Anthony Campbell at Te Awamutu College. And so at intermediate, it just seemed so normal to walk around with the frullet, but that at college, it wasn't very good. But to be exposed to the reality that that isn't normal, that this isn't how it's supposed to be, should shock us. It should move us. So we walked in these ways. And then it goes on to say, following the course of this world, so there is this pattern then that the collective sin and folly of humanity manifests in different ways to kind of affect our behavior. So we look around then, and whether it's a frullet or whether it's a position on end-of-life choices or whether it is a view on ethnicity or however it is, we are shaped and molded by the world around us in which we walk. And we follow its courses. It's materialism, it's naturalism, it's desire for instant self-gratification. Ultimately, the course of the world is to dehumanize us, to make us less than the image of God, a commodity, a thing to be used. And this is the course of this world. He then says, and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. A personal, active opposition against the life of the believer is this individual referred to as the prince of the power of the air. You might be familiar with the preface to the Screwtape Letters, just as C.S. Lewis is talking about the two equal and opposite areas in which we tend to fall. Either we disbelieve in the existence of a personal, active opponent against the Christian life, or we become excessively and unhealthily interested in his work. And we see it all the time. I grew up in a particular tradition, came up in faith in a particular tradition that everything was a supernatural issue. You were late for church, and I know some of you can be late to church as well. You are late to church, and you just manage to hit every single red light as you get here. Well, there are so many roundabouts around this place, and you just get stuck behind that person who doesn't know how to drive through a roundabout. So my tradition would say, oh, there is the red light demon. You've got to exercise that. Or that driver is manifesting some evil spirit. That was the sort of tradition I came up like. Everything was super spiritual. But then we can also switch to the opposite end, and that there isn't an active opponent, the murderer, the liar, the deceiver, the enemy. And so Paul here is again just kind of reminding, hey, the world is going to be doing this. You have an active personal opponent who's going to be oppressing. And then to talk about the self, the flesh, among whom, verse 3, we all once lived with the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Flesh here isn't just to talk about the fabric, living tissue that's wrapped around our skeleton, but it's the self-centered human nature, the pursuit of one's own passions, whether it's food, sex, sleep. The self-gratification is also in opposition to your walk with God. So we've got the world opposing. We've got an active enemy, the prince of the power of the air, opposing. And then we do the things we don't want to do, and the things that we should do, we don't do. Our own flesh working against us. But more terrifying and more sobering than that is the active judgment of God. Not only were we dead, not only are we enslaved and walking in a particular way, we stand condemned outside of Christ as children of wrath. Most people out there in Hamilton, whether they're unbelievers, whether they are spiritual, whether they belong to another religion, they're not going to say things like, I hate God. They're not going to say, be blatantly. But through word and deed, what we say is, I don't need you. I don't want you. And in fact, all of your purposes, I oppose myself. This is rebellion and treason on a cosmic scale. Okay, in my household, if my kids aren't obedient and do what I tell them, their gripe isn't just with me. I've been placed for a purpose in my household by God's good design. So too with you. Seeing the world around us as part of God's good order and his good purposes for us, and time again, we refuse. The wrath of God is not like man's wrath or judgment. For some of us, we can be easily affected by the fact we haven't had breakfast, right? We can get hangry, and we can flip on a switch really quickly and snap and judge. But God is not like that. He doesn't suffer a bad temper, and he's not going to fly off the handle. His wrath against us is completely predictable. He says what he loves and what he hates. So as sin has come through one man and all have sinned, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5. So it's not just that you're a sinner because your daddy was a sinner and your mummy was a sinner and their mummy and daddy were sinners. It's not just you inherited it this way. What the scriptures paint the picture of is that we in Adam, as our federal head, as our representative, us in his loins, sinned with him. This is incredible. This is something that this is something that is shown to us and we are responsible for and obligated to address. So this is all the bad news. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins and we walked in it freely, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That we lived for ourselves and our own gratification, and God's very wrath is against us outside of Christ. Verse 4 is the hinge in this section and for the whole letter. Two monosyllabic words here set against the desperate condition of the fall reveal a gracious hope. But God. Even though we were all of these things, even though we were dead, even though we were alienated, even though we were slaves, even though we were rebels, even though we were objects of wrath, but God. God takes the action, the initiative to address this. And so he unpacks it all here for us to show us what we are saved from. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God intervenes personally and in doing so shows us who he is, who his nature and his character. God is rich, the passage tells us, in mercy. He is wealthy and abundant in this. He is not cheap. He's not doing the thing that we can often do sometimes when we go out with friends for a coffee or lunch and we're just kind of doing the wallet haka. You know what I'm talking about? Like you're looking around. Do I have enough? This is not God as it relates to his mercy. He is not checking around for loose mercy to spend. He has it in abundance. Because of the great love with which he loved us. The love of God shown to the unlovely. The peace of God given to the restless. God's unmerited, undeserved favor, grace. Grace upon grace. So then Paul's now starting to show how we're saved from all of those things. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's great love for us is not predicated upon our awesomeness, our responsiveness, our intellect, our ability, our hairstyles. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. The very center and core of the whole Bible, Machen tells us, is the doctrine of God's grace. You were dead. And he has made us alive together with Christ. With Christ. If you're going to zoom through the New Testament, the thing you are going to see time and time again is the truth and the doctrine of union with Christ. Over 160 times in Christ, with Christ, in the Lord, with the Lord. That phraseology is used throughout the New Testament to paint this beautiful truth. That the benefits that Christ has secured become the benefits of his people. Union with Christ. He has made us alive together with Christ. Because Christ lives, we live. And is based on that union. So here's how we're saved from death. Verse 6, right at the start there, we've been raised up with him, with Christ. So we are no longer dead, but we are raised. And here's the beauty of it, that the truth and the hope and the security and assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't based on us, it is based on this work that he has done. And so for you and I, we have a blessed hope and assurance because we can look back and this thing took place. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended. These are the fundamental truths of the events of the gospel. This took place. The tomb is empty. The disciples saw the risen Lord. He sent them on mission. So we have been raised up with him, grounded in this historical truth. So we are no longer slaves. We move from being in bondage to the things of the world and the prince of the power of the air. We move from that position into a place of an heir. And he has seated us with him again in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where the world, the flesh, and the devil would cause us to be bound by sin and death, we have been raised to newness of life with Christ. This is what we see at the start of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Christ, we experience the benefits of heaven in Christ. We experience the liberty from the bondage of sin, slavery, and death in Christ. We are not defined by our shortcomings and our trespasses, but we are hidden in Christ, and he is our righteousness. No condemnation or attack from Satan and hell can separate us from the love of God in him. So we've been saved from being objects of wrath and become recipients of grace. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we stand, we sing, we celebrate, we gather like this, we disperse into Hamilton. We proclaim Jesus as a way to show, to demonstrate, to display, to declare the immeasurable riches of his grace. This is what is so wonderful about the local church. That a mixed bag of people from different backgrounds and experiences, from different vocations and in different parts of society can gather together around the good news of Jesus, and despite our differences, make much of Jesus together. And despite the pain and the heartache that we feel, to press in and to display the immeasurable riches of his grace. So we're no longer objects of wrath, but recipients of grace. And so that's what we're saved from. And then from verse 8, I just want to highlight some of the things that we're saved for. Right? So we've been delivered from something, but we've been also held and preserved for something. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one would boast. We see here that we have been saved for praise. We've been saved for worship. This isn't a boast for self. Because even if you follow, looking at chapter 1, for example, you see that all of the things that are required for our right standing before God had nothing to do with our effort. It is the Father who predestines and adopts. It is the Son who redeems through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It is the Spirit who seals and preserves us. And our response is not to boast in self. That I figured it out and I was in the right place at the right time and the gospel was presented and I found Jesus. We're saved for his praise, not ours. Your salvation is not a boast for you. I love the words of John Newton as he comes to the end of his life. He says, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Christ is a great Savior. So we've been saved for his praise. Verse 10. We are his workmanship. So as we praise, we also declare that through the gospel at work in us, the word working in us by the Spirit, we are there to declare who God is. A workmanship can mean a masterpiece, something that has taken time and effort. The little Greek word is where we get our English word for poem. I'm definitely not a poet. To those who are gifted in that way, praise God for that. I I struggle to rhyme words. It's just not a gifting for me. But for those people who can bring together rhyme and syllable, who can work with music to make melody, those things are just such a beautiful expression, and it elicits in us worship, right? And that's what we see here. To write praise or prose, to give song and its effect, is to be shared, to be said, to be sung. So we're saved for this. That our lives are a workmanship of God in us, reflecting God's glory and his very character and nature. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Everything needed to bring us into this position of being his people has been the work of God, his meticulous providence and predestination. So being saved for praise, to be people who worship and not boast in self. We've been saved to proclaim, not to just talk about how awesome we are, but to show that we are indeed Christ's workmanship. And we've been created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Some people have criticized the New Testament, and particularly how Paul and James can relate together in the same book. His doctrine is too much focused on salvation by grace alone. And that if you were to keep following that, then all that's going to lead to is licentiousness, to living for self and doing whatever you please. But to truly understand that gospel, that good news, that we are not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works, helps us to see that the Christian life is a joyful experience. To truly pursue righteousness and holiness, and that's not cool these days. Like when you're looking at church, I'm a church planter, but when you're looking at people trying to plant churches, it's all about strategy and it's all about delivery and how you do all of that sort of stuff, and very little conversation about holiness. About that just long journey of obedience pursuing the Lord. It's not appealing or attractive for some. But as I'm getting a little bit older, and as I look to men and women who have a few more years on me and a few more gray hairs on me in the Christian faith, the thing that inspires me the most is faithfulness and holiness. At our church, at Redeemer Church, we're a bit of an eclectic bunch, and to be able to have grandparents and great-grandparents in our congregation is one of the sweetest gifts that the Lord has given us in the last few years. And to you saints here who have walked a few more years than others, I commend you and your desire to love Jesus and to love his people. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. Which God prepared beforehand that we shall walk in them. So if we have been saved for his praise and for proclamation, if we've been saved for good works, this is all wrapped up in God's ultimate purposes for us, which he has prepared for us beforehand. And again, this passage, this little section, ends with what was talked about in chapter 2, verse 1, this walking. So we're presented here with two ways to live. Two ways in which we can walk. Formerly in the trespasses and sins, pursuing the devil and self, or by contrast, for God, who has given us everything, his love, his mercy, his grace. And this is more than a contrast between good and bad. This is a contrast of ultimate things, eternal things, life and death. And God has been, to think of even that, like there are so many people who are seeking an experience or a revelation or just a touch of what God might be doing and just not seeing that God has been at work beforehand in our lives. Some people just can't grasp that. That as young parents, as you sit down with your kids and you try to work through a catechism or you try to talk about the faith and you're fumbling along, I know how it is, and you're just trying to figure out how does that all fit together. God in his providence beforehand, working those things. What a beautiful moment. Parent and child talking about eternal things. What a beautiful moment when you and I are in our workplaces, for example, and there's that colleague that is asking the questions about faith, and we're stumbling over our words in that situation as well, and we're trying to remember some of those apologetics arguments. Some of you guys might be into all of that. And just, what's the cosmological argument again? How does this all fit together? What am I going to do? Some of us are just in those workplaces, and we're stumbling along, but for some reason, in spite of our words and our tripping over different arguments, God still works. He's prepared it beforehand. Or in our church, in our churches across Aotearoa, where we try to, again, remind each other week after week on the Lord's Day, working the gospel in our liturgies. In those moments of pain, in those moments of struggle, that God has worked in us beforehand. And in those beautiful moments, they're seeing the gospel at work. We've been saved from something. We're saved for something. And even here in these few verses, the invitation is more than just good and bad. It's eternity. It's life and death. It is the fullness of joy that is extended toward us. The blessed hope that we have isn't that we have figured this out, that Trinity Reformed Baptist Church has figured this out and ticked that off on theology, or that Redeemer Church in Tauranga, we've figured it out and we can tick it all off. No, the beautiful hope is that whether we know it or not, God is working his purposes for his glory and our good. And so I know here for Trinity, just like back home at Redeemer, we are clinging to this hope. We're choosing to walk the purposes, the proclamation, and the freedom and joy of Christ Jesus. This evening I'm going to spend time unpacking verses 11 through to 22. And as we go through that section there, we start to see how the gospel moves from our heads and our hearts to our hands. And that's what I want to just kind of leave this morning. That our assent and our understanding of this knowledge that we have, putting our trust in it. And I know that for Trinity, I've listened to some of the sermons online and just love it. I'm a bit weird. I'm less like yes and amen at home by myself with my headphones in. But I know that you guys hear the gospel and you proclaim the gospel. My encouragement is for you to enjoy it, to revel in it, to believe in it, to trust in it. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we consider the work that you have done for us, that we have been saved from sin, death, hell, Satan, the wrath of God. As we consider that we've been saved from those things, help us this morning to be reminded about what that cost. That you bore our sin and shame, that you took upon yourself our judgment, that we have been saved by grace through faith. Help us to be men and women who in this age and the age to come will proclaim and display the immeasurable riches of grace. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you seal us as a guarantee of our inheritance, that you empower us to outlive this truth, that ultimately in Christ we are reconciled to our Father. And so, Father, thank you. I thank you for my friends here this morning. I thank you that you are at work in the church so that the manifold wisdom of you, Father, Son, and Spirit, is displayed in this world for your glory and our joy. Amen.